Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, may it be indeed that we glorify our Savior as we open the Scriptures. How thankful we are for the Word of God. May it be that which challenges our hearts afresh. May it encourage us in our faith. May it strengthen us in our testimony before an unbelieving world. We thank you for this time in the Word. Thank you for the ministry of your Spirit. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Bring you back to the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews this morning. As we had opened the sixth chapter, then we addressed some of the issues of those who were professors but not possessors. And the concern that is there in Hebrews chapter 6 continues after a fashion where he goes on, that as the author continues in the importance of the fruitfulness that demonstrates the reality of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As you come to Hebrews chapter 6, and as I pick up at the seventh verse even here this morning, there is a brief parable that is used that is to illustrate a very important point. And it is indeed the blessing of God that is reflected on here, but it is the outcome of that blessing. It is not always what we may presume. And as you read then in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7, we read, "For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." In the space of those two verses of Scripture, you have a parable where you might not expect one to be, and yet it is very important. Because as you read these things, and let me just explain, make the application, if I may, of what is being taught here. As something that was familiar to an agricultural society, it may not be all that clear to us. But when you read from verse 7, the provision of God for fruitfulness. God has provided so many things in so many ways so that the earth brings forth in its abundance. And certainly that has always been true, but that is a blessing from God not to be presumed upon whatsoever. But when you read these things that are here, there is that provision that he has given. And indeed, we can look at all the things that are necessary, the sun, the rain, the soil, the seasons of the year. I always like to go back to Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, for those people who are concerned about global warming and all those things. Somehow, looking out at the snow, global warming just doesn't excite me. I don't know about you. Especially for all the snow that I've shoveled and probably will yet before this winter is out. But the guarantee back there after the flood where God says all the seasons will continue as they always have been. And praise God for the surety of that. That is His provision. That is His blessing. But the thing is, when you read the parable that is here in verses 7 and 8 in Hebrews chapter 6, it is also a reminder, though, that those abundant blessings upon the earth not only exist for believers, but for unbelievers as well. I can only remember one or two occasions in my entire lifetime when it was raining on my side of the street, but the sun was shining on the other side. That never happened in Philadelphia. I was, I think, down in Florida or some other place where that would take place. And that was a very strange thing. But to underscore the reality that is there, the words of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, the fifth chapter and verse 45, and Jesus speaking says that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. And then he adds this, for he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. And when you read those words of Matthew 5:45, it's echoing the parable here that is included in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. There is not a question about the provision that is made for us by the blessing of God, by His generosity. But it is really, and part of the argument that is made here in Hebrews chapter 6, is the question of what the difference may be between what evil men do with what God has provided, compared to what good men do with the same resources that we enjoy as His people, as His children. And so it is not what God has provided, but rather it is what men do with it that is the point that is being raised here, even in this portion of Hebrews chapter 6. The labors of the husbandmen that are spoken of even in this passage. speak about that work which is the engagement of our labors in service for our master, as it would be for a husbandman who was a farmer for the one who owned the farm, so that all that God has provided is brought together for the production of those things that are desirable fruit. And that fruit is certainly a blessing from the hand of God. But the simple truth that is being pointed out here in the parable is that those valuable resources can also result in worthless things. Those that are described here as the thorns and briars, the things that are worthless and worthy of the curse that is naturally brought upon them since the fall of Adam back in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. And what it does is it begs the question of what happens when we fail to cultivate the usefulness of those things that God's provided for a good outcome. I go back to the Gospel of Matthew, the 7th chapter, even here this morning. And when you read back there in Matthew chapter 7, and as you read verse 16 of Matthew chapter 7, it says, "Ye shall know them by their fruits." Jesus is speaking here. But then he asks this question, "Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles?" And obviously that's a rhetorical question. The simple point is that there is always the consistency between the root and the fruit. We reap as we sow. We've seen that time and again in the scriptures, whether we look in the Old Testament or even in the New. But the thing is, the question, what are we doing with the resources with which God has entrusted us? And there is no automatic outcome for good. But quite the contrary, there can be either the thorns or the thistles, or there can be the herbs that are meat for them by whom it is dressed, as you read the words here of Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 7. The difference is when we are called into the work of the Lord that we indeed take an active part to see that the resources that God has provided produce good fruit. And because that does not happen naturally since the fall of Adam, as we spoken of back in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, so then it takes an active work on the part of the husbandman to combat the weeds, to deal with the things that will naturally come forth, so that instead of those things that are utterly worthless, there is that which is produced, which is fruitful, that is beneficial, that is desirable, and that is useful. And those things require an effort to be made on our part. What we are reading here is the importance that the writer of this portion of Hebrews is dealing with these people. First, the question was, were they professors or were they possessors? Were they real or were they phony? And then as we will read on here in this portion of Hebrews 6, he presumes and he says that they are real, they're not phony. But the thing is, it's a question of whether or not they're really engaged in the work of the Lord or whether they are just sitting on the sidelines and watching it all go by. And he says, if indeed, if we are genuine believers, then we are also understanding the necessity of our active labors for the cause of Christ, that it's not something that, again, because God provides his general blessings, that these things will flow forth naturally. They will not. They require effort. They require the engagement of us. And they require not something that is superficial, but that which is indeed very real. Paul deals with this back in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, the passage where we read even this morning. And as you read in the 9th verse there, I call your attention back to verse 9. And there Paul writes, "For we are laborers together with God." Just stop with that opening phrase right there. Number one, isn't it a marvelous blessing that God allows us to work with Him and for Him? You know, rather than being some kind of a weight, some kind of a burden, some kind of a problem for us, something that interferes with all the other things that are going on and becomes more of a nuisance than a blessing. What a shame to look at the work of God in such a way. But indeed, when Paul writes these words and he says, we have that great privilege to labor together with God. Indeed, he goes on in the figure that is used here in Hebrews 6. Ye are God's husbandry. And as you read the word husbandry there, he describes believers as a tilled field. Now, it's just tilled. If you don't understand the tilling of fields for planting of grain and so forth, that's the preparation. That's what makes ready the receiving of the seed. That is that which is done in advance, and it's that thing that is done so that indeed the seed can take root, so it can bear fruit, so it can then be harvested further on down the road. But it is in a very early stage, if you will, to speak of believers as God's husbandry. Because it begs the question then, if the field is tilled, if the field is ready to receive, what is it then that's going to be planted? And again, we're looking for that which is worthwhile fruit rather than thorns and briars, as we're told in the parable here in Hebrews chapter 6. We are laborers together with God. We are His tilled field. And then thirdly, we are His building, as you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. And then as we have read on even further this morning in that portion of Scripture, it begs the question then, as we have a good foundation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, as you read there, so then what is it exactly that we are raising up on such a good foundation? You see, again, when you read 1 Corinthians 3, when you read here Hebrews 6 verses 7 and 8, the marvelous provision that is made. But the thing is, the very fact that it's been provided does not guarantee how it will be applied, how it will be used. And the sad thing is that the natural tendency is to do those things that are worthless rather than the things that are eternally worthwhile. And that is where it takes the conscious engagement of the believer to say, okay, I have a role in this. I have a part in this. It requires me to be consciously and actively and even physically engaged in the things so that I labor with God so that the outcome of it is fruit that is worthwhile rather than that which is worthless. That requires an active participation. That is not something we can simply watch and stand behind. When I read on here in Hebrews chapter 6, here you have the affirmation of their position in verse 9. He says, but, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. Now, the better things are in contrast to the thorns and briars of the parable that is there before. And then he goes on and he says in verse 9 here, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. And the thus speak is a matter, we are warning you about the possibilities of what can be the outcome here. But if you, indeed, the writer says, I believe that you know the Lord, that you're trusting in Him, that you want to honor Him with your life. But the thing is, if indeed that is the case, then there are certain evidences that ought to be brought forth, that ought to be evident not only to yourselves, but to other people. And will you notice the way that is expressed here in Hebrews chapter 6, 9? It says, the things that accompany salvation. That word accompany is very important. It doesn't say the things that save you. As if we were saved by works. It is not the things that happen just accidentally or just happen naturally, which would just bring forth the briars and the thorns that we've already read about in the parable before. But rather, when you read these things, there are things that accompany our salvation. There are evidences that are there. There are things about us that speak about the transformation that has taken place in our hearts since we have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, where all of it does not screech to a halt when you come to the matter of, okay, now I'm saved, but now it's also a matter of how I live. It's a matter of the fruit that I bear. And the thing is, I understand that as I enjoy all the resources that may be afforded to me, they will not necessarily nor naturally come to that which is going to be to the praise and glory of God, but rather that is something that requires my part in that to see them come to that end. And that falls upon every believer. Every one of us, there is no special class nor division that is being made here. There are better things from God's beloved. The author is convinced that that can be so, but he challenges them along the way. And it reminds me that when you read the parable and then you see the point that he begins in application here in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 6, the saying goes something like this, it is enough for evil to triumph, the good men do nothing. Sir Edmund Burke, I believe, is the attribute of the quotation, going back to him. It isn't that we're doing something bad. It's that we're doing nothing. It is enough for evil to triumph. The good men do nothing. You thought it was original with Sir Edmund Burke. It's not. It's from the Word of God. It's essentially implied here in Hebrews chapter 6. And it is all too true, unfortunately. When we read these things, you don't have to be bad or evil. You can just be careless or lazy and do nothing. And the outcome can very well be the same as if we were doing evil. Because that is a natural tendency of all things since the fall of the creation. Untouched by God, untouched by believers in Christ, the pull of gravity will always be in the same direction. We seek to defy that by the grace of God as believers. That's the challenge that the author is raising here to these to whom the epistle has been written. We are indeed his husbandmen. They are laborers that are engaged for his name's sake, for his praise and glory. They do not accrue to us in value other than the rewards that we see later on here this morning. But it reminds me of a verse of scripture back in the Gospel of Luke, the 17th chapter. And back there, verse 10, there is a declaration of the disciples. You and I ought to adopt the spirit of it, if not the letter. Because you read there in Luke 17, 10, so likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Now that was the recommendation to the disciples. Don't misunderstand the use of the word unprofitable. The word unprofitable is in this sense, in the admonition that's given there in Luke 17, 10. The disciples of the Lord Jesus could honestly say, or hopefully honestly say, we didn't do this for ourselves. We didn't do this because of what money it was going to put in our pocket. We didn't serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't go with him in his ministry. We didn't go along and preach and teach his word, thinking about solely what it was going to benefit us personally. That's the sense of being unprofitable. It is unprofitable to them as individuals. But rather, as you read there in Luke 17, 10, what they were doing simply was their duty. What does that mean? It means that they understood the responsibility of serving the Lord. It means that they understood that what they were doing was contributing to something that was far greater and far important than anything that they could know, see, or do, even in their lifetime, let alone ours. And they understood and they were glad and they were, yea, willing to endure whatever it took to be truly a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And nobody could point a finger and say, you're just doing this for yourself. But it was understood clearly by their testimony that it was for the sake of the Lord and for him alone. That's a mindset that is lost amongst us today. That is a way of thinking that has gone the way in our nation as the reading of God's word, the worship of the Lord, prayer. And we are the poorer for it, people, make no mistake. By any means. When we read these things, they are the things that accompany salvation. They are the effect and not the cause. Can I just give you one verse of scripture? There are so many, and it's very easy to get sidetracked going into the business of faith versus works. But I've always liked when you read Ephesians chapter 2 and everybody reads verses 8 and 9, but you always need to add 10. You know, when you read, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You need to continue to read, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, next word, unto good works. See, to me, when I read Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, that sets the whole thing in its proper order. That makes the picture very clear. We understand salvation is by grace through faith alone. You and I can't do enough or do the right things to earn our salvation. But then again, that doesn't say then that good works doesn't have a part in the believer's life. Or serving the Lord is something that's, you know, optional. But quite the contrary, when you read verse 10 of that portion of Scripture, it challenges us with a question of how we are serving the Lord. Because we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That is his will and his purpose for our lives since we have been saved. When you talk about the character of those things of the good works, that are necessary, the better things that accompany salvation, as we read here in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9. I think of those things that come specifically as a result of our salvation. And it begins with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who immediately indwells us the moment that we trust in Christ as our personal Savior. That takes me back to Paul's letter to the Galatians, the 5th chapter. And as you read verses 22 and 23 there, it speaks about the fruits of the Spirit. When you read those verses of Scripture, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and you just stop right there, the fruits that are then following, the three groups of three things that are listed in verses 22 and 23, hear me this morning, are not things that the unbeliever can manufacture or artificially contrive. Because they are the fruits of the Spirit, it needs, first of all, the residence of the Holy Spirit within the person who is the child of God. Number two, not only that the Holy Spirit resides, but like the good things like the sun and the rain and the soil and the seasons and all the good things that God provides, the real question is not only of His residence, but then also of His work within our heart. Because these are things that believers ought to be looking for. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. You read those things that are listed there. And the work that He is doing. Indeed, it ought to challenge us that we can be glad to see those things, that we seek them. Yea, that we even cultivate them in our walk with the Lord because we understand their importance that is there. But my, what a marvelous thing to know that it is the Spirit of God who can do a work within our hearts. There are some things there, and I don't want to get too deeply in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, but I will parallel some of that with another passage even yet this evening that very closely follows exactly the same pattern that is given there. But understanding, though, those things that help us in our own hearts, those things that help us in our relationships with other people, those things that we need in order to be rightly related with God Himself, all come as a result of the ministry of the Spirit of God within the heart of the believer through the Word of God. When I read about those things, it reminds me of some other portions of Scripture along the way. I think about those relationships with other people, and later on in the 6th chapter of Galatians in verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, it says, let us do good unto all men, and then it adds this postscript, especially unto those who are of the household of faith. The working of the Holy Spirit in changing our hearts that produces a faith and faithfulness that gives us the meekness that otherwise we would not have, that tempers us as we ought to be, in contrast to the present old nature that would rather control. And when I read the fruits of the Spirit and when I read the New Testament Scriptures, it boils down very simply to our love for God, our obedience to His Word, our love for one another. Those things that He not only provides for, but expects us to cultivate as well within our own hearts and lives. When I come back to Hebrews chapter 6, the writer says we are persuaded better things. We are to be seeking after the better things. There are a lot of things in this world, but they are not better in the sight of God. In fact, quite the contrary, they are evil, they are harmful, they are destructive. Folks, I don't know about you, but you need to, you know, look at the TV news or hear it in the radio or read it in the newspaper and understand that you are witnessing the decline of a society that has purposely walked away from God and His Word. You know, in the name of our improvement, we are self-destructing. And it constantly amazes me that as they keep hitting the wall at the end, they just back up and go in a different direction. They hit another wall. They back up and go in another direction. They hit a wall. And it hasn't yet penetrated their mind. What was it David Boyd said last week? The baseball bat, you know. To me, it's the 2x4. I look at these things, when are these people going to get it? Except that they made up their minds. And by will, they have determined they will not yield to the things of God, nor to the truth of His Word, nor to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But folks, as well as we understand that of the world in which we live, can we latch on to what is being taught here in Hebrews chapter 6? And for us, the better things. The things of the Spirit of God, the things of the Word of God, the things that honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not here to fit in. We're not here to disappear below the horizon like we're just part of the scenery. We're here to make a difference. And that begins with a conviction that what we have in Christ, what we have in the Word of God, is better. The shame is, and the weakness comes, when there are those who are both adults and young people who are not so sure that things in Christ, the things in God's Word, are actually better than what the world has to offer. About time we get it squared in our minds. That time we settle our conviction and make sure that we are clear. Because we function as if it's at the very best unclear, and at the very worst that we believe otherwise of what God's Word teaches. And there's a need, this world needs the better things to be seen in believers. We play brinkmanship all too long with the world. I was reading in the news this week, and down south, Memphis, Tennessee, one high school, 90 girls who either already had their children or were pregnant in one high school in Memphis, Tennessee. 90, nine with a zero after it. And you want to tell me that the world's getting better? Really? That the world does just fine apart from the things of God and His Word? You miss the evidence, folks, if you think that way. It's very plain. The better things where we truly come to love God as we ought to, where we understand that it is good for us to obey His Word, where indeed we come to that place where we can love one another with the love of God as we ought to, and where we even love the sinner for Christ's sake and make a difference that is desperately needed. I read on here in Hebrews, the sixth chapter this morning, and it says, first of all, the better things are necessary, but then also the better things are recognized by God. He remembers the better things, and He also rewards them. Verse 10 of Hebrews 6, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward His name, and that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope, unto the end." It's not so much what we have done, but rather what He does through us. It is His grace at work, and therefore His blessing. But there is the question about our work and of what sort it is. That brings me back then to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which we read this morning. And for the express purpose, especially, to look at the two possible outcomes. As we've said, and we began here in Hebrews 6, 7, and 8, in the parable, God's provision is generous. He has given us all the things that are necessary. The problem is that even with a provision of those things, there is no necessary or absolute outcome. Therefore, we need the labor so that it bears worthwhile fruit rather than that which is worthless. Paul picks that up here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It begins with a foundation of Jesus Christ in verse 11. What better foundation could there be? But the thing is, again, the foundation is not so much the guarantee. I read on in verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he had built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Lest you fail to understand the point that is made, there are essentially two outcomes. It is that which is of intrinsic worth, gold, silver, precious stones. And there is that which, no matter how you dress it up, no matter how you package it, no matter how much paint and lipstick you put on, it's still going to be worthless, because all it is in substance is hay, wood, stubble, junk. And utterly worthless. And when the test is applied, the hay, wood, and the stubble will be gone. It'll be ashes. It will be revealed for its true worth. Nothing. So then what is the point that is here? We need to strive to take that which is the great foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to build a superstructure on it that is that which is worthwhile, and that which has not only worth for time, but it is a worth that endures into eternity. Because it can withstand any kind of testing that is applied to it, and it still comes through, and it is worth just as much, if not more, after the test of fire than before. Now, that's true for gold and silver in the refining process, you know, always getting out the impurities, always burning off the dross, always trying to make it purer and purer, you know, as it can possibly be made. I find it interesting when people talk about gold coins and they say, oh, it's 99.9% gold. Yeah, well, what about the other tenth of a percent? Yeah. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, can we appreciate the importance that is here? That God is seeking for the better things in your life and mine that are characterized by the gold, silver, and precious stone. But can we also see that there is, together with that, though, the hazard, the potential risk, that we may be investing ourselves in worthless things of hay, wood, and stubble, that when eternity comes, there'll be nothing there for which we can receive a reward. You know, 1 Corinthians 3 is careful to say we're not going to lose our salvation. But it is the terrible possibility that we can stand empty-handed before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because we have invested ourselves in the things that will be left behind. There will be nothing but ashes in eternity. What a shame. Only those things that survive his evaluation will be rewarded by him, as we read verse 14. We could look at specifically the different crowns, and that's another rabbit trail that I'm going to purposely avoid here this morning, but you can study, and I've preached on before, all the crowns that are offered to us for faithfulness and service and so on all the way through. But my concern is that there will be believers who will be rewardless, if I can use the words that way. They will have nothing to show. That ought to be a concern to us. It was to the Apostle John. Back in his second epistle, it's only one chapter, and it's the 8th verse, and it is a good warning for us to take. In 2 John verse 8, he writes, "Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." I like the way that John puts it there. So that there's not the loss because we've invested in the worthless. And it is not even just that, well, there's something that survived. Will you please focus on the word there in 2 John verse 8, full reward. Because when I read it that way, then I understand there is much that we can do that is of great eternal worth. There is a great deal of opportunity for every believer to bring praise and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to settle for less than full, is John's point there in that eighth verse. And that encourages us to use all that we have been afforded by the goodness of God for His praise and for His glory. The character of work that God seeks are those things that are labors of love toward His name. Back in the Gospel of Matthew, the 25th chapter, and I'll just read the 40th verse. You can read from verse 34 on, I'll not for time. But it was those things that Jesus commended them, His disciples, and they were saying, well, Lord, we don't remember doing that. We didn't do that for You. You know, the cup of water and so forth and so on. And in the picture of the king that is painted there, Matthew 25, verse 40 says, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. I think part of the discouragement of God's people is that we don't think that God sees, knows, or remembers. But when I read Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9, that's not true. He sees, He remembers, and He will reward. They're all there. Make no mistake. And it may be something that is behind the scenes, something that we have not received any of the least recognition of men. Shouldn't matter. Because He sees, He remembers, and He will reward. Read the words. And where we look at those things that are done to what we would say third parties, those things are done in His name or as unto the Lord. Read here in Matthew 25, 40. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Nothing escapes His attention. Nothing goes unrecognized by Him. And He will reward. And you know, we're to be just content with the fact that He sees and knows. That ought to be sufficient. The reward is kind of nice, yes. Gives us something to give back to Him. Not for ourselves. But can you follow the theme that is here, though? The importance of our focus as believers on things that are truly worthwhile rather than the things that are worthless and of no good whatsoever. I come back again to Hebrews, the 6th chapter. And there is that character of the worker that is pictured by the word diligence that is there in verse 11. To be diligent in those things which please God. That calls for our perseverance, our continuation. In 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verse 14, Paul writes, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. That continuity that is there. Where it's not just occasional, but it is continual. But then in the 12th verse, and I want to spend a little bit of time here, if I may, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That first phrase and the issue of slothfulness has been something that I've read extensively in the Scriptures, mostly back in the book of Proverbs. A little bit in other places like Ecclesiastes and Judges, but mostly in Proverbs. Slothfulness, folks, is just being plain lazy. And there are two things that are warned against here, really, in this opening phrase of the 12th verse. The problem of laziness, and we'll explore that a little bit, but then it is also the problem of caring less. You know, we use the word carelessness. We tend to think of it in terms of, people who do foolish things and have accidents. That's not what I'm referring to. What I'm talking about, people who, when it comes to things that are really important, either don't care enough or they don't care at all. Remember the parable where we started here this morning. Is it enough for evil to triumph? The good people, good men, do nothing. And it is that laziness and that carelessness, in the proper sense of the word, that can allow that to happen, because that will be just a natural outcome. Even with the marvelous provisions and blessings of God, it can still go in the wrong direction unless we actively cultivate the proper outcome so that we garner that fruit that is worthwhile. I've gone through the verses on the subject in Proverbs, and I'm going to collect them for you and do it quickly for the sake of time. The issue of slothfulness, first of all, is the problem of procrastination. Judges 18, verse 9. I'll give you the reference. I won't read it. It's the old, we'll get around to it. You probably have said those words. I probably have. But procrastination. Number two, excuse making. Why we shouldn't work, or why we shouldn't have to do it just now. It goes along with procrastination, maybe later. Third thing of those who are marked as slothful in the book of Proverbs are those who put a priority on rest and sleep. Proverbs 24, 30 to 34, 26, verses 13 to 15. And then doing anything to avoid pain or discomfort, and instead seeking our ease in what is easy. The consequences of slothfulness in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Number one, they have no wisdom or understanding, yet they have conceit of knowledge. That's Proverbs 24, 30 to 34 and 26, 16. They think they know, but in fact they don't. Okay? But they'll try to persuade everybody else that they know better. But it's not the case. Second consequence of slothfulness, the lack of industry, whereby the slothful person covets but will not work. That's Proverbs 21:25. It leads to poverty. Proverbs 20, verse 4. It leads to dependency and indebtedness to others. Proverbs 12:24. He is described in Proverbs 18:9 as brother to the waster. I found that one particularly interesting. We live in a time, folks, we are the most wasteful creatures. The slothful man is brother to him. And then his home and possessions decay and fall because of lack of care and idleness. That comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 18. It's a sad picture, isn't it? You know what impressed me going through those things this past week? That's just like the world I live in. That is the world around us to a T. That's scary. But I believe it's true. Oh, Pastor, that's the Old Testament. Okay, let me give you the New. Romans 12, you can read 6 to 11. Verse 11 says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. I find that kind of an interesting antidote to slothfulness is the Lord's service. Okay. And then as I read in 1 Timothy 5:13, women who were marked as being idle, they become tattlers and busybodies. It's kind of an interesting twist, isn't it? Instead of doing the useful things, the beneficial things, Instead of being engaged, you know, you go back and you read about the virtuous woman, Proverbs 31:27. Says she eateth not the bread of idleness, is one of her hallmarks. The flip side of the coin is that what you see back there in 1 Timothy 5:13. That because they're not engaged in what they ought to be doing, they end up doing other stuff. So they're dabbling out there in everybody else's business. They're out there gossiping. You know, they're doing all... They got a lot of time on their hands. Simply because they have let go of the things that are really important. And then I come down to 2 Thessalonians 3:10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Wow. Think of what that would do in our society if we applied that today. It's not that they can't work. Read the verse carefully. It says they won't. They choose not to. Okay? Come back to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12, if you will, please. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. When you read Hebrews 6:12, it's set up as an either or. We go one way or we go the other. And of course, there's the warning against slothfulness. I am convinced that the work of the Lord suffers simply because there are good people who are content to do nothing and let evil triumph. And in our hearts, we know the Lord, we're trusting in Him, we're sincere in our faith. We are glad for God's word. We're glad to hear the word of God. But we have yet to really push ourselves in ways that we have needed to for way too long. And that has brought us to a place where we have just come to the conclusion that it's not just about somebody else doing it. It's just that we just don't care as we ought to. And folks, hear me. In the light of what we read in Hebrews chapter 6, again, go back, get one more time to the parable. Either we are engaged in order to bring forth the stuff that is really worthwhile, or we just sit back and watch. The thorns and the thistles, I guarantee, will grow all by themselves. Nobody has to plant them. Nobody has to cultivate them. Nobody has to water them. That has been naturally occurring since Genesis 3 till this very day. And in the same way with the work of the Lord, we can't just sit idly by and watch. Slothfulness is very soundly condemned in the Scripture. Make no mistake. As I thought about this through this week, what kind of example do we as adults set for our young people when it comes to these kinds of things? You know, we come down to, that's all right. We don't have to go back to church. Super Bowl's coming on TV. We got our priorities. And then when it comes to the time we say, hey, it's time to get up for Sunday school. Oh, I got other things I need to do today. You think that just happened out of thin air? Really? We are to be pace setters for our families, for our community, for the people, even the lost souls that we rub shoulders with day in and day out in the workplace, in the community, and every place else. And it is something that ought to be clearly different for the right reason. Because the Lord expects better things of His children. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, These are hard words perhaps for us to hear, and yet, Lord, if we do not speak them, and indeed, if we do not tell the truth of what is in the Scriptures, then we fail. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to overcome those things where it hasn't been of evil intent or desire. It's not that we wish that our world would be yet under the curse. But it isn't that we have not, it's that we have not invested ourselves as we ought to in worthwhile things. Lord, I pray that first and foremost you give us hearts that care. Care about the lost. Care about our young people. Care about the ministry of the gospel, both here and around the world. And that we see very clearly the need for our personal investment of self and resources in the things of eternal importance. Lord, help us to overcome the weaknesses that we find in ourselves. And Lord, may we hunger for the better things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.